Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the 49th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and we may look again at verse 7. Isaiah 49 at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. And we have here the Messiah spoken of and sent to his people. Verse 1, the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, he made mention of my name. And he's God's servant, thou art my servant. Christ here, some of these verses at least, it's difficult to separate Christ from his own people. Together they seem to be comprised Israel. Some of them, it's Christ alone. That's how we would understand it in verse 4. Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And the general picture is the same as what we have in the well-known verses at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet complains, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And Christ is coming to a people who reject him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So Israel is not a receiving Christ. Verse 5, though Israel be not gathered. And what is represented here is almost a change of plan is given to us. Of course, it's not truly a change of plan. It's been the Lord's purpose from all eternity. But it's presented in that way. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. If Israel will not receive the Messiah, then let him be sent instead, or additionally, to the Gentiles. Verse 6, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's not sufficient for the honour and glory of Christ. I will also give thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So the mission of Christ, as it were, is extended beyond Israel to the Gentiles as well. And if Israel will not be gathered, he shall be a light to the Gentiles, and they will be gathered, and Israel will be gathered in as well in due time. So we have here, in verse 7, Christ sent to the nations of the world. And we see that the reception of him among the nations of the world is the same as the reception of him among Israel. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, but he's not received by them either, a servant of rulers, but he shall be received in due time. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. Because this is the Lord's purpose. He will be faithful to what he's promised in his covenant, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So we were speaking this morning about Christ being exalted in heaven, and what we have here is, well, at first, Christ being rejected upon earth, notwithstanding the fact that he's exalted in heaven, and set down at the right hand of God, but when his people, when his gospel goes out into the nations of the world, it is rejected and despised, but that situation will not last, but the day will come when God will exalt him upon earth as well. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful. So it's that then that we want to think about, that God has a purpose to exalt Christ in the earth. And this is something that we need to remind ourselves of, because the eye of sense, doesn't see this happening. We don't see any inclination at all among our rulers to honour Christ or among the people of the nation. Very much the reverse. The effect of the COVID affliction has been to harden them. They have not turned to true religion. Some may have done, but the great majority are going on just as before. But nevertheless, the words such as these stand against that, that in due time the nations of the world are going to turn to Christ. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful. So God has a purpose to exalt Christ in the earth. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things arising out of the verse. Firstly, that we have the description of God as the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, that is the Holy One of Israel. So God is the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. And secondly, that at first Christ is despised and abhorred. These words are addressed to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. So at first, Christ is despised and abhorred, but thirdly, God has a purpose to exalt him, that these very same ones who despised and abhorred him shall arise and shall worship him because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So these three matters. And firstly then, that God is the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. As you know, the word Redeemer is that word Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, that particularly describes, we have the special picture of it with Boaz and Ruth. Boaz the Redeemer, the one connected with the family to raise up the fortunes of the family when the man is dead. And I think generally we think of Christ as the Redeemer. And he's the Goel, he's the member of the family, the member of the human race, the second man who has come to rescue his people, to redeem his people, and to bring a blessing to the family after trouble has come upon it. But here it's the other way. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ that's being referred to as the Redeemer, but God himself, because God is speaking to Christ. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. So we've got a slightly different picture here, perhaps to the one that that immediately comes to mind when we think of the Redeemer, and we're to think of God as the Redeemer rather than Christ. And both these things are true, but they present somewhat different ideas to our minds. And that's part of the interest of Scripture, is that there's such a variety in the truths that come before us. So Israel has a Redeemer, the Redeemer of Israel. God is the Redeemer of Israel. And this distinguishes Israel from all the other nations, because none of the other nations have a Redeemer. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He's not the Redeemer of any other nation, and none of the other nations, they have their gods, but these gods are not able to redeem them and have no intention of redeeming them. The gods of the other nations are simply deceivers who, in fact, hate the people who follow them. The devils that lie behind these false religions hate the people who are deceived by them and intent upon their destruction. They're not going to redeem them, but the great distinction and honour of Israel was that she has a Redeemer, the Redeemer of Israel. So God is her Redeemer. And if there's the idea of a Redeemer requires some sort of relation between the Redeemer and those who are to be redeemed, there has to be a kinsman, there has to be a relation between the Redeemer and the redeemed. So God must be related to his people. And God is related to his people by covenant. He's entered into a covenant with them. I will be thy God, and thou shalt be my people. And God in particular entered into a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, when he took them to be his people, the nation of Israel, and they covenanted to be his, and he gave himself to them there with the tables of the testimony as the evidence of the covenant, the tables of the covenant that had been entered into at that time. So there is a bond. God has given himself to his people. And one of the things that we are told several times over about the Redeemer, in fact we got it at the end of this chapter, verse 26 there, that I the Lord am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And one of the things that is several times mentioned in connection with the Redeemer is that he must be strong or mighty. Thy Redeemer is strong, thy Redeemer is mighty. And certainly that we will need that, or Israel will need that, because the work of redemption is a hard work. And I dare say there were cases where the Redeemer was not, in the ordinary sense, in the these goels, these people who were appointed to help families, were not themselves in a position to do so. They weren't strong enough. They couldn't help. Many a person would like to help another, but is unable to do so. But it's not so with the Redeemer of Israel. The Redeemer of Israel is strong, the Mighty One of Jacob. He is strong enough to help. And the trouble that has come upon Jacob is a very great trouble indeed. It's the trouble of sin and of death. The wages of sin is death. Jacob has, as it were, sold himself to eternal woe by reason of his sin. And how is the Redeemer going to help? He must be a mighty Redeemer indeed. And we might think that the Redeemer in such a case would be reluctant to help, that these people have put themselves beyond redemption. But this Redeemer has bound himself to help in the covenant. I will be thy God. And he will not forsake them even in their most desperate state. In our low state, who honours thought, for mercy hath he ever. So he comes to help his people in their low state. And the Redeemer, if we're thinking of God as the Redeemer, well, he gives a very great price for the redemption. So the Redeemer, and as we see with Boaz, the immediate right of redemption was not his but another, but he gave a price for the land, and God has given a price for the redemption of his people. And it's a very great price. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his beloved Son, and he spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. If that's the cost of redemption for his people, well, he's entered into a covenant to redeem them, and he will be faithful. It says here, because of the Lord that is faithful, he will not break his word. He will, even at the cost of his own Son, he will redeem his people. So that is the one who is speaking, the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. But also he's described as the Holy One, Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, and the Holy One of Israel. And this would seem to be by contrast with the false gods of the nations round about. As he's the Redeemer of Israel and not of the nations round about, so he's their Holy One, and the nations round about do not have a Holy One, because their gods are not holy. The great difference between the God of Israel and the gods, the false gods of the nations round about, is that he is holy, and he requires his people to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But the gods of the nations round about indulge their people in sin. That's why they choose these gods. That's why they prefer them, and why the children of Israel, when they went astray from the true God. They hankered after these other gods because they wanted to be indulged in their sins. When you look into it, the sins of all these gods, the sins that these gods allow, seem to come down to very much the same things, whether it's Baal or the gods that the Canaanites served before that, or the later gods, and it's the sins of uncleanness and immorality that these gods allow, and the shedding of blood, the sacrificing of the children in particular, causing the children to pass through the fire in the sacrifices, and the superstition, the worship of idols, and the supposing that things in the natural things in the world have power attached to them, are able to accomplish. So we're putting their trust in the things of this world rather than in the God in heaven. So these three matters, uncleanness and bloodshed and superstition, seem to mark out the false religion. And they produce a people, as one would see, who are given to uncleanness and cruelty and folly in life, because they're trusting in things that do not have power instead of in the living and the true God. So they are not a holy people, and their gods are not holy, but he is holy, and he requires his people to be holy. And moreover, as we learn from this part of the Word of God, he has a purpose of dispossessing these other gods. He's the Holy One of Israel, but he's going to take away these people from the gods round about, and I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. He's going to send his son not only to his people Israel, that's a light thing, but he's going to send them to the Gentiles as well. And he's going to join these Gentiles to his own Israel. And so the worship of these false gods will be abandoned, will be brought to nothing. So this is the purpose of the one speaking, the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One. So that's the one speaking. And secondly, we have the words that he addresses, that it relates to Christ and the fact that at first he is despised and abhorred. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. So although he's the glorious one whom God is raising up, I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength, and described in verse 2 as a polished shaft, and his mouth made like a sharp sword. Although he's all these things, yet as far as men are concerned, he is despised and abhorred. Whom man despiseth, or possibly who is despised of soul. Whether the word translated man can also be translated soul, but the essence of it is that Christ is despised and is deeply despised. And Christ is despised, and his servants, his people, his religion is despised. The Christian religion is a despised religion. And Christ was despised in his day as being lowly and insignificant. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, the Galilean? It's an insignificant place. Those that are important, as it were, come from Judah and Jerusalem, not from Galilee, although he was of the house and the lineage of David, but that was set aside. He was despised for that, for his weakness and for his obscurity, for his insignificance, and the Christian religion is despised in the same way, and for the same reason. It's despised because it doesn't seek political power. If Christ had sought a kingdom for himself in the way that other kingdoms were, a kingdom of this world, then it would have been a significant force. It couldn't have been despised in the same way. But when they would make Christ a king, he went away from them. He hadn't come to be a natural king in conflict with others. And the Christian religion doesn't seek that. It doesn't seek that great place. Corruptions of the Christian religion do. They try to set themselves up as political systems or very wealthy churches, trying to influence people in that way. But that is not the way that Christ directs his people to go. And that's one reason then why they are despised, because they are not using the means of the world. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Despised as insignificant, and despised again for what he was trying to do, what he'd been sent to do, which was to make a holy people. The Holy One of Israel had sent him. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He'd been sent to make a holy people, a people set free from sin. And this is not something that the world desires or honours. It doesn't see the need to be set free from sin, because it's in love with its sins, by and large, and it doesn't see the need to be holy, because this is only taking it away from that which it likes. The men of the world do not need this. They are rich and they are increased with goods, and they have need of nothing. They have a ways already of soothing their consciences when they convict them and trouble them, and they don't see the need of Christ. Christ says, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And the world, when it's untroubled, regards itself as whole, and so it has no place for Christ. And holiness is not something that has any attraction at all to the natural man. It doesn't fit in with his love of pleasures at all. He loves his sins, and he takes pleasure in sin and in whatever particular sort of sin it is that has the hold on his heart, but it's a sweet morsel to him. He doesn't want to be separated from his sins. Men will not come to Christ because they prefer darkness to light, because their deeds are evil. So Christ is despised for what he is trying to do, and the Christian religion is despised for the same reason. This purpose of holiness runs contrary to the world, and he's been despised particularly for what he does in order to bring holiness to his people, and that is his death upon the cross. Despised for that in order to redeemed himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, he died upon the cross. And so we have the gospel through that, to the preaching of the cross, declaring among you Jesus Christ, nothing determined to know nothing among you, says Paul, save Jesus Christ and him crucified, the crucifying of Christ. And he's despised for that, because it's a message that is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. How can the death and the crucifixion of Christ accomplish anything? And what significance can it possibly have to the modern world? It doesn't want to hear about the cross of Christ. So Christ was despised when he was here in this world, despised and rejected of men. They liked the miracles, but they didn't. The words were hard sayings to them. And he spoke of his body as meat indeed and his blood as drink indeed. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? He was despised then, and it's been the lot of his people to be despised ever since, and the lot of the Christian religion to be despised. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, he's despised of people and he's abhorred of the nation, singular. Seems we would suppose to be referring especially to the nation of Israel, the nation, so the nation of Israel, despised by men and abhorred by his own nation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Certainly Christ was abhorred by the rulers of Israel, because they were threatened by him. Their claims to be religious were exposed by him. It was evident by comparison that they were both ignorant of true religion and that their claim to be living godly lives is false. He taught the people with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't have authority because they didn't understand those things that they were saying and affirming. They could only repeat the confusion that had been inherited from generation to generation. Christ is speaking of things he knew and testifying of things that he had seen. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he had an authority when he taught them in spiritual matters, which the rulers did not have. And naturally enough, they resented this. Of course, they should have welcomed him. They should have done what Nicodemus did and gone to Christ and said, honoured him and been rebuked by him for their ignorance. Art thou the ruler of Israel, and knowest not these things? That would have been their wisdom, but they didn't do that. Instead, they abhorred Christ, and they abhorred him also because his manner of life was godly and theirs was not. And he exposed the corruption of their own heart. Next to the perfect light that was in him, their own lives appeared as darkness. So they stirred up the people. The people were much more ready to follow Christ, but the rulers stirred them up into a hatred of Christ, which is what it must have been by the time that they were calling for his crucifixion. To what extent the people who were welcoming Christ to Jerusalem were the same ones that were soon afterwards saying, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. It's a matter of debate. Perhaps they were two different groups of people, but whatever it was, the rulers of the Jews were able to stir up a crowd and to persuade them to call for nothing less than the death of Christ. That in some way, that Christ was an enemy to the nation, and they desired that he should be put to death. So he was abhorred by them, to him whom the nation abhorreth. And what a fearful indictment of the human race, that the Lord Jesus Christ should come to his own people and should teach them and to perform the miracles among them and go about doing good. And at the end of it, that he should be treated by them in the way that he was, abhorred of the nation. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, to one whom the rulers again despise, whom they treat as a servant, let him bow down before them. They do not honour Christ, but the other way around. The prophet puts it a little bit further on in the end of chapter 51 at verse 23. They are saying to the church, bow down that we may go over. Thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Let the servants bow down while the great, great ones of the earth go forward. And we've seen that this attitude towards the church, we've seen something of it in Scotland and in Britain in recent times, that the church has no special place at all in the minds of these people. It's one form of activity among many and one of the least important compared to other things that make money and have the interests of are in the interests of great crowds of people, and the cause of Christ is something that can be trampled underfoot, and it can be Laws can be passed where to the convenience of the nation. The nation can decide, the rulers of the nation can decide whether the people will assemble or not. And many nations, as we know, have decided that Christians cannot assemble, and there's no place in that nation for the worship of Christ. Whether the gospel can be preached, whether one's allowed to evangelize, whether one's allowed to warn sinners regarding their sins. We know that we're increasingly limited legally in Britain in that regard. The whole purpose of the hate crime legislation is to prevent that, to make it a crime, as it were, to warn a man or woman that such a form of conduct is sinful, is wrong. Well, what is that but to treat Christ as a servant to rulers, that they are the rulers and he must take his place before them. But God has a word to him that whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, and to a servant of rulers. And that brings us to the third thing, that God has a purpose to exalt him. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So though Christ is in this condition here on earth, despised and abhorred, yet he is exalted to the right hand of God in heaven. He rules over all things in heaven. What we see here is that in due time he's going to be exalted in the earth too. So the king shall see and arise. At the moment they do not see. At the moment he's a servant to rulers. But they shall see, they shall come to understand. See in that sense. See the true, see the doctrine of Christ. Their understanding will be opened. Their minds will, their souls will come to understand the way of salvation, the way of the cross, the way of the taking away of sin. They will understand it, and then they will rise up. Kings shall see and arise. They will leave their superiority, and they will recognize that so far from Christ being a servant to them, their need is to become a servant to him. They will rise up, those that are accustomed to be seated while others are standing before them, will recognize that that their need is to rise up before Christ, to accept his authority, to become his servants. They will have to join themselves, therefore, to the church and to the people of God. And so far, very few kings have done that in the history of the world. Some have done that. Some have given Christ that honour that which every man ought to give to him. But in due time, every king will do that, and the nations of the world. And when kings honour Christ in that way, they do it not only on their own behalf, but as it were, as private individuals, but they are to do it as in their public capacity as the rulers of the nation. The whole nation is to serve the Lord through the king, and the king is to order the nation in such a way that the fabric of public life is arranged to the honour of Christ. And we've had that with the opening of parliaments and so on, and other public meetings with prayer, and prayer in the name of Christ, not some vague general prayer, but Christian prayer for wisdom. And the more hearty and biblical that prayer is, the better, and the more hope there is that the people praying will receive wisdom from heaven. So the kings that are to and shall honour Christ, they shall see, they shall understand the rulers of the nations, and they shall honour him. And the princes likewise, the princes also shall worship. The princes are those that stand before the kings, the nobles of the nation, they stand before the kings. But when it comes to Christ, they do not stand before him, but they fall down. They fall down in worship. They bow down before him. The princes also shall worship. They're seeking to give him the glory that is his due. They're acknowledging him as greater than kings. They stand before kings, but when it comes to Christ, they worship. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords, and he is supreme. And that's what how the rulers of the nations would come to recognize him. But he doesn't, in a way, take away their own earthly authority, which God has given to them, that the powers that be are ordained of God. Christ doesn't take away from that at all, but among the other things that are ordained of God is that they're to worship Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is going to come to pass. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. And it's because God will remember his covenant. He's faithful. He is the Amen of the covenant. Amen, so be it. The Lord is faithful. And he's promised to Christ, and he's going to bestow this to him. We have these words in the second psalm. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's the promise. And if the promise has been made, and surely the asking has gone forth, then the answer will come in due time. Christ is to receive the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And no man is going to come to Christ except the Father draw him. So if this is to happen, then the Father must put forth his power in faithfulness and must draw these people to him. And that's exactly what he's going to do, because he's chosen Christ. He's given Christ that place, as we were seeking to say this morning, has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man for himself. He made strong to stand. He's chosen him, and he set him down at the right hand of God. And now in faithfulness to him, he's going to draw these people in. So we need not fear for the well-being of the church, whatever the nations of the world and the false religions of the world and the rulers of the world may boast, however they may disregard Christ, yet he is one that's higher than them, who has this glorious purpose. But we're not to be surprised if we see the church in a despised state now, because that's how it's been all along. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. And the children of this world will endeavour to trample upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ until such time as they come to wisdom, spiritual wisdom. That time will come. Christ is at the right hand of God, and we are to see that now. Whatever those around us may see, we are to know that God has exalted him and chosen him, and therefore we are to honour him. If others will not, let us honour him in our hearts and with our lives, giving all to him, that we should be as that widow woman, casting into the treasury all that she had, even all her living. And we're to look forward to this day when the nations will be turning to him, when the king shall see and arise, when the princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, give us a great desire for the fulfilling of these words, as we live in a day of small things, a day of blasphemy and rebuke, when the enemy is coming in like a flood, when they are chastising our own nation and many others as well, and we see no turning of the tide. We go, as it were, to the end of Mount Carmel, and we see no cloud coming up out of the sea, and yet thy word speaks of the sound of abundance of rain. And help us then to continue in faith. May we be pleading that promise that thy people have, that in due season they shall reap if they faint not. We pray for thy blessing upon the work of the gospel this day, where thy servants have been setting Christ before sinners that fruit might follow. It might please thee to strengthen thy saints, that they might all the more adorn the doctrine of Christ, and that their light might shine before men, so that they may see their good works and glorify their Father, which is in heaven, that sinners might be brought in, that the arrows of conviction might be going into many a heart, that thou hast multiplied the sowing of the seed. Send forth more labourers into thy harvest. Bless the work among Jew and Gentile. Put a restraint upon wicked men. Frustrate them, we pray. Bless a forthcoming election in this land. And may it not be to the furtherance of evil and division, but rather to the reviving of the hearts of thy people and to the forwarding of the truth. And help us to pray to thee continually in these matters. For thou hast said, I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. May we be giving thee no rest. That thou pardon our sins in holy things, and make us thankful for outward mercies. For Christ's sake. Amen.